2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" As Paul brings this letter to a close, he tells them, "I'm coming to see you. And the way I react when I get there is going to depend on the state of the congregation. You need to examine yourselves. You need to see whether or not you are in the faith, whether or not you are qualified." And of course, to be disqualified would mean that they forfeit their home in heaven. We understand that as individual Christians, we have to examine ourselves. But I believe the admonition also can apply to local congregations. We have been surveying the epistles of the New Testament, and because we had some services canceled, we missed a couple of those classes. One of them was going to be a study of the seven churches of Asia from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I've decided for us to study that this afternoon. If you would, turn in your Bible now to Revelation chapter 1. We'll start there, and then we'll proceed quickly to chapters 2 and 3. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is introduced in a glorified manner as standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And the description continues on from there. When we get down to verse 20, we see that the lampstands are identified as the seven churches, the churches to which this letter is to be addressed and to be sent, and they are identified in chapter 1 and at verse 11. Lampstands give off light. And that's just exactly what the local church should be doing. Each local church should be shining forth the light and truth of God's Word and God's presence in the midst of a dark and dying world. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 we read, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The local church is that ground, it's that bedrock, that platform upon which the people of God can stand and work and labor in the truth. But it's also that pillar. Think of a column, a pillar that upholds the light of God's truth. There's that lampstand. The figure of that lampstand is there. And as long as that lamp is burning, it is an indication that the church is a true and sound and faithful church. That is, it is one that is recognized by the Lord as being His own. But as we proceed into Revelation chapter 2, we learn very quickly that this lampstand can be removed. In the first letter that's written, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You see, that is a privilege that belongs to the Lord and to the Lord Himself. He determines when a church has turned away from Him to the point that it is no longer His, no longer stands for Him, it's no longer recognized by the Lord as His church, and that lampstand, that identifying mark, is removed from the church. And so just as individuals, we need to examine ourselves, collectively as a church, we need to examine ourselves as well, and make sure that we are the Lord's true church, that we are standing in fellowship with the Lord. The seven churches addressed by the Lord in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 had challenges. We're going to take a look at these challenges. We're going to consider lessons that we need to learn from all seven of these churches. Each one will give us a challenge to consider. The first one, the church in Ephesus, gives us the challenge of maintaining balance. This first letter is found in verses 1 through 7. And we're not going to take the time to read the verses in each, or the entire verses in each of these letters. This is a survey type of study. So we're going to look at one and take the points that we can out of each one. The church at Ephesus was a good congregation. Of all of these seven churches, this is by far the one we know the most about. It is presented to us in the book of Acts and in the epistle that bears its name, the book of Ephesians, as a very strong church with a very good, rich history for standing for the truth. And the Lord acknowledges this in the letter here in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What church of the Lord today wouldn't want to be recognized by the Lord in this way? That they are working, they are laboring, they are persevering, they cannot bear evil. They're testing those who claim to be apostles, rejecting them. You look down in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're going to return. We're going to see the Nicolaitans once again as we study through these letters. There are some things that the Lord says that are very favorable, commendable about this congregation. But there was a problem. We see here in verse 4 that they had left their first love. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were doing all the right things, and they were doing them all in the right way, but they were going through the motions. The zeal was gone. The fire had gone out. They were unbalanced. How often Jesus taught the scribes and the Pharisees, this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. They were doing the right thing, but they were not doing it in spirit. They'd left their first love. They had forgotten really why they were doing the things that they were doing. As you look at the book of Revelation and where it is chronologically in the New Testament, as the New Testament is unfolding, very likely the book of Revelation is written in the 90s A.D. By then, in the church in Ephesus, you had gotten well into your second generation of Christians, and perhaps even starting on the third generation. And don't we normally see that in any group or organization? When it first begins, there is the excitement and the fire and the zeal. And then as you move on to succeeding generations, the challenge is to keep that zeal there, to keep that enthusiasm there. How many times I've benefited by listening to Brother John and Brother Harold and Sister Karen talking about the way things were when this congregation first started, and how members would spend their time together working at the building, doing what they can to get the work going. There was that zeal, there was that enthusiasm, and the challenge that we have is to keep that going. To keep that going, to not lose our first love. That can happen to any congregation. If it can happen to one as strong as Ephesus, it could happen to any congregation today. So that's a challenge, maintaining balance, keeping that zeal and that excitement. With the church in Smyrna, we see that there is a challenge for every church to remain faithful to the Lord. This church, along with the church in Philadelphia, are the only two churches that do not receive a complaint or criticism or rebuke from the Lord. He has nothing negative to say about this church. They are pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that they're without a challenge. The challenge that they were facing in Smyrna was persecution. And apparently the persecution was strong and it was great. Many Jews lived there. As you read the book of Acts, as you read through some of the New Testament epistles, you know that the Jews who were zealous for the law often targeted Christians, targeted the church, and persecuted the church as Saul did. But there was an additional form or source of persecution. Historians tell us that Smyrna was a center for Caesar worship. And in the late first century, some of the Caesars demanded to be worshipped as gods while they were alive. Now, some of the Caesars were deified after their death, but what's the fun of knowing you're going to be worshipped as a god after you're dead? Well, I ought to enjoy it while you're alive. And some of the Roman emperors demanded that, and emperor worship. Simply going in and pledging your allegiance and saying that Caesar is Lord, burning that incense unto him, that's all that took before the Christian. That was calling someone God who wasn't God. Christians couldn't do that. And so Christians began to suffer, not just at the hands of the Jews, but they began to suffer at the hands of Rome as well. And the suffering from those two sources was very strong in the city of Smyrna. The Lord did not promise to deliver them from this persecution. Instead, the message is for them to remain faithful, to be brave, and to endure it faithfully. A passage that we quote quite often is from the letter written to this church, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We may not face the same level of persecutions today, and we may never face it in our lives, but we are still pressured by the world. The devil still challenges us to turn away from the Lord. We have to remain faithful until the end. Third, with the church in Pergamos, there is the challenge of doctrinal compromise. This church was also undergoing great persecution. If you look in verses 12 and 13, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How would you like, as a Christian, how would you like to live in a place where Jesus refers to it as where Satan's throne lives? This wasn't a pleasant place for Christians to be living. This is where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You mentioned the name Antipas. That church there in Pergamos knew who you were talking about. He's someone who had died for the cause of Christ. What was martyred was put to death for the cause of Christ. So here's a church that was undergoing persecution. They lived where Satan's throne was. Antipas is one who had already been martyred, but there is a complaint. There is a complaint from the Lord. Unlike the church in Ephesus, this church had compromised with doctrinal error. If you look at verses 14 and 15, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. They had some there who held false doctrines that resulted in false practices. The doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was one who put a stumbling block before Israel, encouraging them to worship idols, to commit sexual immorality. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is mentioned once again. We don't know exactly what it is, but it is translated from a Greek word that means the people conquer. So some scholars and some brethren have suggested that this was simply the majority rules idea. Whatever the majority wants, that's what we need to go along with.
Now, if the majority wants to be involved in these things, then the churches need to be quiet and just allow it and let it go. Compromising. This was a spirit of compromise, and the Lord condemns it. Churches will face the challenge of bending to the whims of the majority. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? The time will come when they will have itching ears. They're not going to want to listen to the truth. They're going to want to listen to pleasant things. They're going to want to hear the things that they want to hear. But you fulfill your ministry. You preach the word. And that's what those in Pergamos needed to hear. They need to be reminded that they need to stand on the truth and not compromise with error. The church in Pergamos was the compromising church. We need to make sure that we are never the compromising church. The church in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, this is the longest of the letters, and it's perhaps the one that's the most difficult to understand with the imagery that is being used, the things that are being discussed, but for the purpose of our study, it's not very difficult, not very hard to see what the problem was. Now, the Lord commends their efforts. Look at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. So this is a congregation that has some things that the Lord can commend. And notice what is said. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So what's happening at this congregation? They're not on the decline. They're on the incline. They're on the increase. They're doing more. They're getting better at the good things that they are doing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There was a problem there, and the problem is that they were allowing a member to exert a sinful influence upon the congregation. Look at verses 20 through 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Here's this woman that is referred to as Jezebel, or a member referred to as Jezebel. Is that really their name? I have a hard time believing anyone would name their daughter Jezebel. There's a lot of Bible names that are used, that are passed on, that are used by people. I've never heard the name Jezebel or Judas reused in that way. Chances are, in the nature of the book in which it's found, it's used figuratively. Jezebel was that wicked queen that was brought into the northern kingdom by King Ahab, who was very, very influential in getting rid of the true worship of God and bringing Baal worship in, and implementing Baal worship and turning that entire northern kingdom over to Baal worship. Here's a member in the church in Thyatira that's doing the same type of thing, completely overhauling the entire congregation, one person at a time, convincing them that it's okay to do these things the Lord says is not to be done. Now, what is it exactly? What's the nature of this compromise and error that they're involved in? Scholars have acknowledged the fact that trade unions and trade guilds were very strong in Thyatira. There's archaeological evidence for this, apparently. These guilds or these unions were all associated with idols and with idolatry. And if you wanted to have a job, you wanted to make a living, you wanted to get ahead in Thyatira, you had to find a place in one of those unions. Because that's how society operated. You wanted a job, you wanted to support your family, you had to join those unions. And membership in those unions or guilds required you to be involved in the worship of those idols. A Christian knows that they can't do that. They can't be involved in idol worship for any reason. But here's somebody apparently in the church in Thyatira who's saying that's okay. You got to support your family. That's okay. You can be involved in that. And that's going to be all right with God. And notice what is said again in verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, rather, this sexual immorality is figurative, and that is they're taking their faithfulness away from God and giving it to an idol, or it's literal, and it's talking about the sexual immorality, the fornication that would happen connected with the worship of these idols. Either way, they shouldn't have allowed it to happen. That's the point. This church was allowing this member to exert this influence, and they weren't doing anything to stop it. And that's the problem that the Lord had with the church. He says, I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to cast her on a sick bed. Her children, that is those who follow that teaching, they're going to be put to death. But here's what I have against you. You're allowing this to happen. You're allowing it to take place. Very similar to the rebuke that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up, and if not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. What are you doing? What's going on there, Corinth? How can you be allowing this to happen? The same type of message is being sent to the church in Thyatira. Yes, this person exerting this influence is going to be punished by the Lord. Those who follow it are going to be punished. But those who are tolerating the error, the Lord's going to deal with them as well. And so we have the challenge. We have the challenge as a local church, not just to stand up for the truth, but also to oppose error, to oppose sin and to oppose error, even in the lives of the members and the influence that they are exerting. We have that challenge. Are we going to tolerate error, or are we going to deal with it the way God tells the church to deal with it? That's a challenge that we have to face. A church that tolerates error is not right with the Lord. There is the challenge to stay alive. The church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. A very interesting letter here, very interesting church. This church, there's no indication that they're suffering. No indication that any persecution is affecting this church in a strong way. In fact, they are in a wealthy and well-fortified city, and they appear to be prospering. They appear to be. Notice verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name. You have a reputation. The church there in Sardis, they had a reputation for being alive. But the reality is, they were dead. They're told to be watchful, to strengthen the things that remain, to remember where they had fallen from, to hold fast, and to repent, in verse 2. And then verse 3, an interesting statement is made. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And when we read that passage, we think about the thief in the night, right? Jesus saying that his return, the time of his return is unknown. You're not going to know. It's going to be like a thief in the night. Paul preaches the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Peter preaches the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. But here, to this letter to the church in Sardis, when the Lord says, you watch, and if you don't watch, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night, that would have struck the citizens of that city very deeply. This city, we're told, was located on a plateau that was covered on three sides by a very steep cliff. There was only one easy way in and out of the city. And so it was a very strategic location for the security, the safety of that city. Really, all they had to do is focus their guard, their protection on one front. And twice in the history of this city, the city was overthrown by armies climbing up, scaling those cliff, those steep cliffs, and attacking from the weakened position. Not just once, but twice in their history. Someone had come upon them like a thief in the night, had caught them unprepared, and had overtaken them. And the Lord says, you need to repent, you need to change, you need to do what is right, and if you don't, I'm going to attack. I'm going to come upon you. I'm going to visit you in a way like you've been visited before. I'm going to take you by surprise, and you will be conquered. That would have gotten their attention. This church could not afford to be careless about their faithfulness, and neither can we. We cannot rest on past accomplishments. We cannot take for granted that we have a good name or a good reputation. Our standing before the Lord is based upon what we're doing, not necessarily what we have done. It's based on our current faithfulness. It's easy to allow successes like conversions or increased membership or large contribution to go to a congregation's head. Here, the reputation was, you're alive. But the true estimation was, you are dead. And what the letter that's written to the church in Sardis tells me is it shouldn't matter what other people think of us. You're alive. You're great. It shouldn't even matter what we think of ourselves. What really matters is what the Lord thinks of us. Isn't that right? What really matters is what the Lord thinks of us. Are we alive or are we almost dead? We need to examine ourselves honestly and make sure that we are standing alive in the truth. The next letter, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, their challenge was the challenge of opportunity and taking advantage of an opportunity. Like the church in Smyrna, this church is not rebuked, but they still had a challenge. The city of Philadelphia was built by the Greeks as a missionary type of city. And what that means is it was built as a way to convey Greek culture and Greek thought further to the east. The way the city was built was conducive to this. Many, many highways, many roads went out of Philadelphia. So those Christians who found themselves in that city found themselves in a very unique place with what the Lord calls an open door, an opportunity to serve. Starting at verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. See, the Lord say, I have authority to open, and I have authority to shut. Now, verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You are in a very unique place, in a very unique situation. You need to be taking advantage of it, and using it as an opportunity to spread the gospel wherever you can. He promises that he's going to keep them from some suffering. And that promise isn't made to the other churches, but it's made to this church. You're not going to be suffering. You focus your attention on spreading that word. You focus your attention on making the most of this opportunity. And what that tells me is that when a church is given an opportunity by the Lord, when the Lord opens up a door, He expects us to take advantage of it. He expects us to use it. I don't know exactly what conditions were like there in Philadelphia, but I know what they're like here in Dayton. Dayton is very much a crossroads community. You've got two major interstates intersecting here, and that brings all kinds of problems into our area, as we can see on the news on any given night. But it also brings all kinds of opportunities to us as well. We've got the major highways that are converging here. We have the Air Force Base that brings many people into our area. And that has been a blessing to this congregation throughout its history. Several schools, colleges, universities here in this immediate area. Businesses that attract people to our area. We're always having visitors come to us here at Knollwood. We need to take advantage of those opportunities. The internet has given us a great opportunity as individual Christians and collectively as a church to share the gospel, to be a beacon not only in the world, but especially here in our community. Social media, many of us take advantage of it to spread the gospel, to share it along, to send it on down the road, on down through social media, giving many of us opportunities. The elders, in addition to our worship services and our Bible classes, they schedule gospel meetings for us during the year, vacation Bible school, our youth lectures. We need to be taking advantage of all of these opportunities to invite people to come. You notice some people that won't respond to an invitation to come to a gospel meeting will bring their children to a vacation Bible school. They will come to that. And maybe some of the younger people who might not be interested in attending a gospel meeting, they will come to the youth lectures. We need to take advantage of these different opportunities that we are given. The group meetings that we have. The Bible studies that we have in homes with those group meetings, different things we do. We need to be taking advantage of all of those opportunities to spread the gospel to the lost, to edify those who are saved. The Lord has given us some open doors. Let's make sure we take advantage of them. Let's make sure we're using them in such a way that the Lord would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then there is the last church, the church of the Laodiceans. And this is the only church that receives no commendation. The Lord has nothing good, commendable to say about this congregation. There's no indication that they were suffering or that they were tolerating false doctrine, that they were about to die. Matter of fact, there's no indication that they were doing anything. They had become inactive, spiritually speaking. Three things are said negatively about this congregation. First is their spiritual temperature. Verses 15 and 16, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." The illustration I always like to use with this is hot chocolate or chocolate milk. I like it hot or I like it cold, but room temperature, no. It's not very appeasing, not very appetizing. Here's the image. You make me sick. When I go to drink you, when I come to the church there and I see what you have to offer me and I go to consume it, I want to vomit it out. I want to vomit you out. The church that makes the Lord sick. Let's make sure that we're not that church. In verses 17 and 18, here's a church that was so focused on itself and their own wealth and their own importance that they couldn't see who they really were. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" They were unwilling to see their true spiritual condition. Like the church in Sardis, they probably thought they were something, but the Lord says, "No, you're nothing. You're nothing at all. I counsel you," He's saying, "you need me. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All three of those things in verse 18 would have reference to industries or to things that were found there in Laodicea. They were known for producing fine gold. They were known for their garment industry, and they were known for there being a school that studied the eye and produced eye salve for the eye. And the Lord says, you need these things from me. And at verse 20, the reason they needed these things from the Lord, the reason they were focused on themselves and not on the Lord, is because when the Lord came to Laodicea, He found that He was on the outside wanting in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Imagine that. Here's the Lord's church, and when the Lord comes to examine it, He finds Himself on the outside. Could you imagine if that was the case here at Knollwood? That instead of being in our midst, the Lord was actually on the outside, knocking on the door, wanting in. What a terrible thing to say about a congregation that they'd shown the Lord the door. They were doing fine on their own. If we're not careful, Satan can tempt us to think the same way. We're doing just fine on our own. We don't need any help from the Lord. And we end up showing Him the door, and He's on the outside wanting back in. If we judge ourselves by ourselves, we're always going to look good to ourselves. From the church in Sardis and the church in Laodicea, we learn that we must judge ourselves by the Lord's standards, and only then are we going to be the church that the Lord wants us to be. I believe these seven churches were chosen by the Lord, for one, because they're in close proximity to each other. And if you look at the order in which these letters are found, it actually makes a circuit from Ephesus to Smyrna, then up to Pergamos, down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Very convenient route for the individual carrying this letter to take. But I believe that there's more that's involved in the selecting of these seven churches than just their proximity to one another. I believe each of them offers a good example of the various conditions and challenges that can be faced by the Lord's church. Even today, the churches that were in a good standing with the Lord were encouraged to remain faithful, and that was their challenge. And the churches that needed correction, every one of them was told to repent. The Lord didn't give up on any of them. That lampstand wasn't taken away yet. They needed to repent. So, brethren, you and I, not only do we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are standing in the truth, but collectively, we need to examine ourselves as a congregation and make sure that we are meeting and overcoming our challenges. Thank you so very much to the kind attention that you've had with our study this evening. If there's anyone that finds their own personal spiritual life to be like Revelation 3 and at verse 20, with the Lord on the outside knocking, wanting in, wanting to be a part of your heart and your life, we would encourage you to let Him in. If you need to become a Christian, would you confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ so your sins can be washed away? If you're an erring Christian and you've put distance between yourself and the Lord and you've shown Him the door, would you open it up that the door of your heart opens from the inside? The Lord can't force His way into your heart. It opens from the inside. Would you open up the door of your heart? And would you let the Lord in? If we can help you to do the right thing, we'd be glad to do so. Come as we stand and sing this song. There's a